Thanks, everybody. It's great to be here this morning and great to be sharing the word with you. If you have, like me, have been in churches for a very long time and have listened to a very large number of sermons and messages, and if you were a church goer when you were a child, you will have been very excited whenever the preacher brought out a bag with them, because you know there was something exciting about to happen. And even as adults, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Even as adults, when there's some sort of surprise coming up, some sort of tension, there's something when this goes, I wonder what's in his bag. I can tell you it's not a python, so we're okay. Any sort of snake haters, we're all right. But we'll get to the bag in a bit, but that's good fun. I thought we would share this word that's been sort of going around my head a little bit over the last week or so. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is a verse from Colossians chapter 3. Later translations have it something like this, that the message of Christ dwell in you richly. The concept is the same idea. It's the word, it's the message, it's what Jesus is saying to us. Let it dwell in you richly. And I thought we'd start off with a bit of fun. If I can get the clicker to work. I think not. Okay. We have plugged in, but we'll see what happens next. We thought we'd have a bit of fun, and we'd do a little bit of a Bible quiz, first of all. So this is your audience participation opportunity. And let me tell you, you know what? You all hate it when the preacher does that, right? Yeah, because some of the questions come out, they're so obvious. You go, oh, really? Some of them are not obvious, so that'd be fun. So let's do a little bit of a Bible quiz. So the Bible is a collection of 66 books. How many sections? How many sections to the Bible? How many testaments, we might call it? There are two, yes, indeed. And what do we call those? We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fantastic. How many chapters are there in the Old Testament?
A lot.
Okay. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. How many chapters in the whole Bible? 1,189, folks. Nigel was close. How many were you off, Nigel? Oh, see, that's so close. That's so good. Okay, here's a good question. Here's a question for the mathematicians. There's about four people in the room who are capable of doing this maths. We'll do it roughly then, shall we? Roughly what percentage of the chapters of the Bible are Old Testament and what percentage are New Testament? 70-30, that's not too bad. Yeah. Okay, so it's roughly 75-25. It's about three quarters of our Bible is Old Testament. Does that surprise you? It's quite something, isn't it? And yet we spend quite a lot of time thinking about the New Testament and preaching our way through that. So it's an uneven split. Okay, about how long did it take to write the Bible? It did indeed take a while. Yeah, Rob is absolutely spot on. It took a while. Any other thoughts on that? Again, we can't be exact here, can we? 500 years, someone says. No, negative, I'm afraid. A bit more than that. 1,000 over here, a bit more than 1,000. Any higher than 1,000, higher than... 3,000 is too much, lower than 3,000. This is like it was turned into some kind of card game, isn't it? Okay. It's about 1,500 years. It's written over the period of about 1,500 years. So if you think of the fact that the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, were attributed to Moses, and therefore Moses at least had some involvement in them. He may not quite have been the final editor, but nevertheless, the words of Moses are pretty much there. So we've got Moses writing stuff down. And actually, Moses was a clever guy, right? He went to the top university at the time, which was in Egypt, the richest country at the time. So he's a clever guy. It perfectly makes sense that Moses wrote those books. So we are talking some 1,400 years before Jesus. And of course, the New Testament was finished by roughly 100 years after Jesus. So John is writing Revelation in the late 90s AD. So you've got about 1,500 years, give or take a couple of hundred years there or thereabouts. Okay, what time period does the Bible cover? 4,000 years, that's not a bad guess, that's pretty good, isn't it? And that's pretty much what I had next. Let's have the next one up there. Let's see the next piece there, which is basically what time period does the events of the Bible cover? It covers them all. It refers to events spanning all of history. That was quite fun, wasn't it? And the Bible is really an amazing book. You think about that, it took 1,500 years plus to write. That's quite something. I wanted to show you something of the timeline of what that means. You know, give us a bit of context, what that feels like. Does Shakespeare feel like a long time ago to you? So he feels like a long time, yeah? And Jesus is another 1,500 years before that. But Abraham is 2,000 years before Jesus. Now, just start getting your head thinking about that. You know, the gymnastics you're having to do in your mind is thinking about that. Wow. Shakespeare sounds like a long time ago, but he's only 1/8 of the time to go back all the way back to Jesus. That's something, isn't it? So how can we have any confidence in this book that goes back that far and was written by so many people over so much time? See, if I want to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, I have to know what it is. I have to know what it's doing. Let's see the next slide. What does the Bible say about itself? It says that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. That's an incredible claim, isn't it? That's an incredible claim. This thing I have in front of me. It's God breathes. It's God's words. It's got the breath, the spirit of God flowing through it. That's amazing. I could hold this up and wave it about. That's what preachers used to do, wasn't it? These days, we should probably do this and wave this about. Because most of the time, I read my Bible on my phone. Do you do the same? You might not do the same. I don't know. But most of the time, I read it on the phone. Do you know why? It's easy. It's obvious. Phone's next to the bed. Wake up in the morning. On it goes. First thing, we get into some verse or something. That's quite incredible. It's got the very breath of God within it. Peter says this, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about through the prophet's own interpretation. Sometimes we come together and we say things like this, I feel God is saying to me. That's wonderful. But that's not this. This is God's very word. Inside and out, trustworthy through and through. Can God speak to us prophetically? Of course he can. Can he say something true to us? Of course he can. But this thing here is not subject to people's will. It is subject to God speaking himself. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible thing we have, hey? That the dual activity of God and man working together to bring about something which is described as his word. But you know of somebody else who's described as the word of God, don't you? Jesus himself comes and is the word embodied. And then he leaves behind this word which has been infused by spirit. And he says, when I leave you, I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit to teach you all truth, which is the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are big claims. So how can I trust it? I mean, it was written a long time ago, right? In days when they didn't have the internet. There were no computers to record this stuff. There were no printing presses in order to make this work. So how is it that we know we've got exactly the right text that we should have had? Fantastic. Thanks, Andy. I want to take you back to a group called the Masoretes. They were very good at copying down the Bible. It's what they did. And they believed so passionately in the Word of God that they used to copy it. These were the things that they used to do. They used to make sure they got, thank you very much, make sure they got all the right words down there. They used to count the words in the Old Testament. And they would write out the whole of the Old Testament, piece by piece, and they would count all the words. And then they would count to the middle to make sure they got the right one in the middle, because they knew what the middle word was. That's extraordinary. That was their dedication to making sure they got it right. That not one, as they would describe it, jot or tittle, could be removed from the law. What's that, a jot or a tittle? It's because of the fact that in Hebrew, you write the consonants, you don't write the vowels, and the vowels are the bits you put on the top, the jots and the tittles. So they were really, really passionate about making sure that this was the right thing, exactly as it was supposed to be. Here's some basic principles for you when we go back to old texts. The more copies you've got, the better, because that means you can compare, yeah? Make sure that they're all right. If you want to get a really good idea about what happened, I used to be a lawyer way back, let's say in a road traffic accident, you wanted as many witnesses as possible. Because between them, you'll kind of get to the truth, because they all say kind of enough to get you to the point where you go, oh, we can see what happened now. You've got enough copies of the Old Testament, of the Bible, that then you can start to piece together where copying mistakes were made, where words were left out by accident, where stuff wasn't quite right. So lots of copies is good. Usually older is better, but with the Masoretes, what they did is they destroyed the old scrolls. Do you know why? Because they'd fall apart. The old ones fell apart. So they would copy them perfectly and then destroy the old ones and keep the new ones because they were better. Normally closer to the original event is better. So what happens? Some years ago, I think in the 1960s, a whole bunch of things called the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. This has become so current now that most people know about them. But in a cave in Qumran, there was a whole bunch of scrolls that were discovered. Now, what was amazing about the Qumran scrolls is that the Masoretes had done all this great work in writing down the Bible and making sure that it was perfect and so on and so on. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were from about 600 years before that. So when people found these scrolls, they brought them out, and they were in brilliant condition. They'd been perfectly preserved. They brought them out, and they started reading them to see if there'd been any mistakes. The differences between them were tiny. 95% identical to the Masoretic text, and no differences whatsoever in doctrine. Well, you might say, Steve, 95% is not very good. Have you seen how many names are in the Old Testament? I'm going to try another. This is the next audience participation here, so you've got to join in, okay? I want to ask you how you spell the name Amy. Someone, off we go. The same name Amy. How do you spell it? A-M-Y? Yeah, any more? Any other names? Yeah, A-I-M-E-E. Yeah, any more? A-M-I-E. I've seen at least those three. I suspect that people could come up with more. Is that right? Well, which one's right? All of them. Now, if your 5% of mistakes are in the names of the Bible, and you've read some of those names of the Bible, and they're jolly hard to write down, then I'm not too worried about that 5%, are you? Because what we're saying is that the Bible, essentially, as it comes to us, is identical to what was originally written, to the original intention. Okay, what about the New Testament? Right, here's where it gets a bit fun, and I put up a table. It's like, oh, no, it's like school all over again. But what you want when you've got ancient texts is you want as many as you possibly can, right? In order to accept the authenticity of them. So let's have a look at some of these. So Herodotus and Thucydides and Tacitus and Caesar's Gallic Wars and Livy's Roman History, and all of these things are stuff that's come to us, and we kind of accept the text and we say, we know what happened in Roman times because Tacitus wrote it. How do we know? We got 20 copies. Well, that's all right. That's pretty good. We've got 20 copies. Good. We can check between them, and there might be some slight differences and some slight spelling errors and so on and so on. Okay. How many copies of the New Testament have we got? 5,000 in their entirety, plus another 20,000 bits of it. Well, why might you have bits? Because people wrote bits down. Imagine now that we didn't have a Bible. Imagine that we had one Bible between all of us, and we couldn't type, and there was no electricity, and all this stuff. All we could do was write. Well, you'd give it out to members of the church, wouldn't you? Can you write a bit, please? I wouldn't want to write the whole lot. So you give it out to people. And they wrote bits, and they kept the bits themselves. And then they'd bring them together, and they'd chat them through and talk them and discuss them. What we're seeing on the table behind us is that there are thousands more copies of the New Testament than there are of any other ancient writing. Now, this doesn't tell us it's the Word of God, but it does tell us that what we've got is what they originally wrote. Let me tell you the second wonderful thing about this. You look at the time lapse that we've got between those scrolls that were originally found, and some of them are thousands or hundreds of years later, and yet the earliest copies we have of the New Testament are pretty close to the original time. The closer to the original, the better, because you can say that this thing is authentic. So what we have within us, this word of Christ that we have within us, that we want to say, we want it to dwell within us richly. What can we say from these facts here? What we can say is that we can know it's authentic. We can know that what we've got can be trusted. Here's the next thing. If I want the word of Christ to dwell in me richly, it's got to be in a language I can understand. Did you know that Islam insists that copies of the Quran in different translations are not inspired and are not to be read? And you can read it in English, but they'll say, it's not real. It's got to be in the original. It's got to be in Arabic, otherwise it's not accepted. And we don't quite think that as Christians, do we? Because actually what's happened is that God has spoken his word. He has intended us to understand who he is. He's intended us to grasp who he is. And so we've made translations, loads of them. I don't know if you've ever gone on BibleGateway.com. You ever been on that website? And it asks you what translation you want to choose, and the options are bewildering. or even you've got your Bible app out on your phone. There we go, see? Got my Bible app on my phone. Where am I at the minute? Oh, I'm at the end of Acts. There we go. And I've got, again, I could press up on here and I could say, I'm going to choose whatever translation I want. That's a wonderful thing. I'll tell you why it's wonderful. I don't speak ancient Hebrew, do you? I suspect there's not a person here who speaks ancient Hebrew. There might be a few who've had a crack at ancient Greek. Anyone had a go? Come on, Paul. You must have had a go, surely. Yeah, see, I had a go. I got to about lesson 27, and it got to, I can't remember what it was. It's something about conjunctive adjectives. It's like, oh, geez, it's just too much. So I got that far, and I tried as best as I could to get to the ancient text. But what's wonderful is that people have done that work for us, and they've actually translated it out for us. Take this expression here, raining cats and dogs. What do you want in a good translation? Well, you want it to be literal, right? You want it to say every word exactly right here. You don't want it to lose any of the meaning, is that correct? Take this word here, it's raining cats and dogs. Imagine trying to translate that into French. Anyone had done any French in GCSE? So here we go. It roughly comes out like that. Il pleut, les chats et les chiens. You try saying that to a French person and they will think you're nuts. Because it doesn't translate, yeah? Because if you tried doing it word for word for word, it just wouldn't work. It's not right. It's not the correct idiom in French. It's not. Let's do it the other way around, shall we? Anyone know what that means? Courir à toute jambe. It means running as fast as you can. But if you translate it word for word for word, it means run with all your legs. I love it. It's a great expression, isn't it? Run with all your legs. Yeah. So do we translate it word for word for word? Well, actually, that doesn't end up in anybody understanding anything. And so a great translation comes along these lines. You see, you've got more literal translations, like the English Standard Version, New King James Version. You've got what we describe as dynamic equivalence versions, which is the New International Version, the New Living Translation. And you've got paraphrases. They take the sort of sense of it, and they spit it out to you, something like the Message or the Word on the Street. Why is this important? I love all those translations. They're great, but they do different things. If I'm trying to read in the morning, I want to read something I can read, particularly at 6:30. It's not easy. So I'm not into the English Standard Version at 6:30. I'm just not. If I want to get a wonderful sense of the color and the flavor and the poetry of what's happening in the Bible, I might be in the Message. Let's do some of the verses, shall we, in these different translations. English Standard Version. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's quite a straightforward verse, and it's quite a straightforward translation. There's a little bit that's slightly awkward in English, which is the bit in the middle there about if one has a complaint against another. The ESV has tried to do it word for word. It's good. Helps you know. That's the words. Here's the NIV, the New International Version. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. See how it did that slightly differently? In order to kind of make it a bit more, you know, oh, I get it. But for that, it then lost the word order. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all those virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. I would go one step further. New Living Translation. Since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So, oh, that's a step away at the start, and then kind of the words stack up. Make allowance for each other's faults. Oh, that's interesting. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And here's the Message. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. Regardless of what you put on, wear love. It's your basic, all-purpose garment. Never be without it. It's got some great things about it, that translation. But I'm not going to build my theology on it, because it stepped quite a bit away from the text. In order to give us a flavor. Isn't that great? It gave us a flavor of what it was like. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you look at the back of a packet of smoky bacon crisps, they will often tell you they're vegetarian. Because it gave the flavor of bacon. If you read the back, incidentally, of a packet of cheese and onion crisps, they'll often tell you they're not suitable for vegetarians. What's going on there? So the message has given us the flavour. It's the smoky bacon of translations, if you see what I mean, yeah? And they've all got their place. They've all got the place which make them useful and interesting. So I have to understand it in my own language. I have to be able to grasp it in words that I'm going to get. And I would always say that when we're looking at translations, don't often give messages like this in church. It's a bit fun for 1 week. And I think it's valuable for us to think very practically about what am I reading and how am I reading it. And my advice around translations is always read something that makes sense to you. If it makes sense to you and you can grasp it, that's great. Let's have a go at that. It gives us some ability to understand what it is that we've got in front of us, the text we've got in front of us. If I'm going to understand the Bible, if I'm going to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, for me, I think it's crucial that we understand the big idea of the Bible. When I'm watching a film, I like to understand what the big idea of that film is, what the message of that film is. And some films are great because they keep you in suspense until the end, is that right? And at the end, you go, that's what it was about. And I like to bring that to the Bible because it helps me so much. Because it's a big book, right? 1,189 chapters, we've already said. That's a lot of material. That's a lot of stuff to get through. How am I going to understand the Battle of Jericho within the context of the whole Bible? How am I going to understand the love passages of Song of Songs within the context of the whole Bible? How am I going to understand some of the judgment passages within the prophets within the context of the whole Bible? If I don't grasp the context of the whole, those pieces could be pulled out and made to say all kinds of stuff. So I like to think about what that big message is. In fact, Jesus did this as well. He said to the two on the road to Emmaus, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus said there is a big message to the Bible. It's what we describe, or what philosophers describe, as a meta-narrative. It's very fascinating in terms of what's happened with philosophy over the years. I shan't do it too much because we've not got time, but I'll tell you a few little things because it's fun. We used to think way back in the day that God was above and that the devil was below and that everyone else was in between, either going up or down, right? And the whole world believed this. And that was the context for how life worked and existed. And people completely thought this was how the world worked. And then the Enlightenment came along and people started to think to themselves, well, actually, maybe we don't need God in all of this. We've got a guy called Descartes who says, I think, therefore I am. And that cuts God out of the equation. If my simple thought process means that I exist, I don't need God anymore to exist. I think, therefore, I am. And this gives rise to a whole movement called modernism, in which it says that science will discover everything so that we get better and better and better until we reach this perfection of wonder. It's going to be great. We can do it ourselves. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. Modernism was coming apart before this happened, but two world wars put paid to it. And we realized that we may be good, but we're actually bad. We may be very clever, but we're actually very evil. And so modernism gave rise to the following on problem, which is, well, if science can't solve it all, and if my truth is not your truth, and I think something different to you, then maybe it is that the way I think is completely different from yours, and everybody's individual truth is their own truth, and that's called postmodernism. How do you feel about that? So now we're in the place where everyone says, well, I don't actually think that. And I have a right to think what I think. And actually, you don't have a right to tell me what to think. And that's the place we're at right now, where evangelism comes nearly impossible. You can't tell me what to think. Because my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. And postmodernism takes us to that place. Postmodernism says there is no big idea. There is no meta-narrative. There only is the individual small ideas that each one of us has. That's that. And the Bible drives coach and horses through that. And says there is a big narrative. But it's not that science is going to solve everything. The big picture, the meta-narrative, is that Jesus solves everything. And through the scriptures, he started to show them what was about himself, beginning to end. Well, what is the big idea of the Bible? I like to distill it down. I like to make it really simple. It's this. It's about salvation. The big idea of the Bible is about salvation. It's about the fact, Steve Harris will love this, he'll use this again. It's about the fact that we all started at the beginning in perfection in Eden. But then the fall came and people sinned against God and they fell away. And for many years people were trying to find ways back to God, but God says, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come into your existence and I'm going to bring you back. And as Jesus comes and he dies upon the cross, he makes the way possible to come back into God's presence once again, to live in heaven forever. But there's this green patch there. Can you see it? That's the right now. Ephesians says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Right now, as we sit here this morning in New Life Church, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Is that amazing? And actually, when you go home and have your dinner, you will also be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, not just because you come into church. The very fact is that as Christians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms right now. But we're also feet firmly planted on earth. There they are. I'm in both places. There's a now, but not yet. Until such time as Jesus comes back. That's that second line that's going upwards. When Jesus comes back, we'll be taken up to heaven forever and fully restored into the perfection that we should always have had. This is the big idea of the Bible. This is the big message. And every part of the Bible, therefore, from beginning to end, comes along those lines, and we're able to see what's going on through it with that big picture in mind. So when you come to your daily reading, have the big picture in mind. Where does this fit within the big picture? Where does this fit within this story of salvation? Where does this fit within the fact that people have offended God and sinned against God and therefore deserve judgment and punishment? But in fact, what's happened is that God has graciously saved us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Where does this little passage that I'm reading fit into that context? It's a really powerful way of thinking about the Bible. We're going to skip through quite quickly the rest. What am I going to do if I'm going to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly? I'm going to read it. Let's begin there, shall we? There has never been such access to the Bible in all of history. I've said it a few times. It's on your phone, folks. So we've got no excuse. Let's get it out. Let's read it. Let's do a chapter. Let's do half a chapter. Let's do two verses. Let's do the Bible in a year. I've been going after it again this year. Do you know how many chapters you have to do the Bible in a year? How many? No? Here we go. Audience participation. How many chapters? It's between 3 and 4. Yeah, it's about 3.5. If you're very good at the maths, Pete Reynolds will tell us later. Then you can divide 1189 by 365 and you can get to the right number. It's between 3 and 4. Yeah. It's not too bad, really. It's less than half an hour of soap opera. Like newborn babies, says Peter, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. I love that passage. I've never seen a baby that refuses milk. They're hungry for it. Lord, renew in me the hunger for your word. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. If I want to the Bible, the word of Christ, to dwell in me richly, then I want to read it, but I also want to meditate on it. What does meditate mean? It does not mean the equivalent of Buddhist or Hindu meditation, which is to rid your mind of everything. In fact, it means to fill your mind with a something. And I love this idea of his delight is in the law of the Lord. On that law, he meditates day and night. I've always wondered, how did he do that? How does the man in Psalm 1 do that? Well, it's because it was his first waking thought, and it was his last thought as he went to bed. And somehow, even in his dreams, I reckon the Lord is speaking to his heart and moving in him and changing him. Brilliant. I love to take a verse like this, Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, he's my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord. He's worthy of praise. He saves me from my enemies. It's a great verse because it's all sort of battering home the same point that God is strong and for us. And I can allow that to seep into my soul all day and keep turning it over and around and around. And I get to one of those points in work and it's gone a bit stressful and a bit mad. And I just at the end of that time, I got 5 seconds. That'll do, won't it? The Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. It's lifted me to that other plane, to that other place, reminded me of who I am and where I am. I might also study it. It's not for everyone, and I get that, and that's absolutely fine, but it might be for you, and I don't think we talk about this stuff. So, this might be for you. If it's not for you, you can switch off for the next 2-3 minutes, okay? But if it is for you, then here we go, and this is where the bag comes in. I want to show you some things that are in my bag. What do we mean by studying the Bible? If I studied a subject, let's say like physics or biology or something like that, I would probably write stuff down, is that right? How many of us never write things about the Bible? So maybe start taking some notes, hey? Maybe start writing some stuff down. Let me show you some things I got in my bag. I got this. I got a student's Bible atlas. Why is that great? Because I can see where Jesus went and what he did. Paul's journeys. Oh, I've just been in Acts. Look at that. There's nothing magic about that, but it's great. It gives it context. Right. What else have I got in my bag? I have got... Oh, this is good. In fact, I'll show you this one first. Now, I talked about Bible in the original languages. This, folks, is a New Testament in Greek. I've got enough Greek to have half an idea what's going on. Half an idea. Honestly, it's only half. So, because I've only got half an idea, I've also got this one, which puts the English words underneath. It's called a Greek interlinear, folks. Okay, and puts the words underneath. Stops you from making dull mistakes when you try and base your theology on the message. What else have we got? I tried to pick things that were fun and interesting as well. So this is an illustrated Bible dictionary. I saw these going cheap somewhere on the internet. I thought, that's outrageous. This is brilliant. Because it's got pictures in it. And it tells you stuff about things. It's got pictures of things that are in the British Library. Oh, my, British Museum, rather. If you're ever getting into London and you say, oh, the British Museum, that's terribly dull. No, it's got things from Abraham's day in it. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Go in and find the stuff that relates to the Bible. It's got big pillars from the Assyrian Empire, which is all based around the Bible. So that's fun. What else have I got? We'll come back to them in a minute. Yeah, we'll do that one. You know when you're reading through some really hard book of the Bible, you think, I can't make head or tail of that. Well, guess what? There are people out there who have made head or tail of it, and they've produced the books like this, which is a commentary of the Bible. So Amos, relatively obscure in some ways, and there's a guy called Alec Mateo, absolutely amazing preacher, heard him preach many years ago. He's now passed away, and he wrote a book about that. In fact, he's the editor of this series. It's a basically middle-of-the-road type of commentary series, and it just tells you stuff about what's in the Bible and what it means and bits that you might not get or understand. And then I wasn't trying to impress you with the size of the book. It was really more to show you that, imagine you didn't want to invest in 66 of those, because that's an investment, right? You can actually get this on a CD-ROM, stick it in your computer. You could invest in one of those, because that's all of the books of the Bible in one hit. And so I've got an opportunity to go... For those who've switched off at this point, you've got about a minute left. It's good, and we can switch back on. But you can get one of those, and it'll show you all kinds of good stuff about what's all different books of the Bible about. And you might think, well, preaching's not for me, so I don't need this, Steve. That's fine. But if you've been excited by what you've heard and thought, I could get into this, then why not? This isn't for the preachers. This is for the hearers of the word. This is for the people who want to say, Lord, I want to get close into your presence and understand you and get close to you and hear what you have to say. And then I want to bring... I think it's the last one. Yeah, it's the last one. I wanted to bring attention to this book here, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, because this explains that the Bible actually was written in all kinds of different styles, in all kinds of different ways. And you'll know that poetry is not the same as history, which is not the same as prophecy, which is not the same as Revelation. And frankly, Revelation's got some stuff going on. And this book helps you to work your way through the thoughts of that, the concepts of that, and the reasons why. And there were books like it. And there's sure there's lots of great material on the internet as well, which we can get. The problem with the internet is that you never know whether it's from a good source or not. So you're kind of guessing a bit. What are we saying? There may be ways, you see, for us to learn and to grow. It's why we discuss together, why we have a discussion group on a Monday night, why we have our life groups. You listen to preachers. There's never been so much access to preachers, is there? You go on YouTube, you start searching for sermons. You can find them in their tons, in their bucket loads. All of these things that we might allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Put that aside. Above all of this, I have to let the Bible change me. When I read the word, the word reads back. James says this, anyone who listens to the word does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And we come to God's word, and we read it, and we meditate upon it, and we study it. But fundamentally, it's got to change us. There's a transforming work that God wants to do in our lives. And I don't care where you are on the Christian journey, because I know where I am on the Christian journey. I know I'm at least 40 years in. And I know how much is still left to change. I don't care where you are on the Christian journey, there's a transforming work to be done in our hearts, every single one of us. James says it's foolish to look in the mirror and not brush your hair. That's dull. And God says to us, come to the Word. Let it, if you like, spiritually brush your hair. To sort out the wrinkles within you, you know, the imperfections within you, the things that God says, look, I love you to bits, but I don't love that. Fundamentally, if we do nothing else, as we come to God's Word, so let's say, Lord, how would you want to change us? How do you want to transform us? How do you want to move in me to make me more like Jesus? We focused a lot on the Word of Christ this morning. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Of course, it's one element of Christianity. And some evangelical churches have been guilty of making this to be the idol, the God, isn't it? They worship at the idol of the Bible, as if that's the most important thing. In fact, the only thing that matters. And the churches that I grew up in, knowing the Bible, understanding the Bible, having the right theology, was above everything else. And the most important thing you could be was a Bible teacher. It's like, for goodness sakes. Didn't Paul say that they were all the different parts of the body and that they were all equally important and that they all served a purpose? I heard one preacher say that preaching is a bit like being the stomach of the Bible. It's not important. It's basically regurgitating. It's taking the stuff that comes in and it's disseminating it to the other parts of the body to give energy. This is one part. Within everything else, even within this context of this verse that we've read together, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's the other things that are said. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In other words, godly character. Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. It's got a practical edge. Above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The greatest commandment is love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's peace, there's thankfulness, there's unity. We haven't even hit the Word yet. And then let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom in the Word, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And there's worship. And then whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, with full devotion to God in every area of life. This is one part of our Christianity. It's so important, but it's one part. And it comes together with all the other things to make us into whole people who before God can say, yes, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be transformed. I want to be who you want me to be. Our conclusion. What are we going to do? Let the Word of Christ, the Word, firm, unshakable, immovable, speaking. It's the Word of Christ. It's from him. It's his words. It's his message to us. It could not be more important. Let it dwell. Let it live. Let it rest. You know when someone dwells, it's the place where they live, yeah? When you have to write back to the government and tell them where you live for the electoral roll. It's the place where you dwell. Let the Word dwell within you. It's within you to be part of us every day. And finally, I love that word at the end, don't you? Richly. I don't want to be a pauper in God's word. I don't want to be just eating the bread and water of it. I want the steak and chips. I want the full flavor of everything God's got to say to me. Let it dwell within us richly, in all its fullness, not in a shallow way, deep and sumptuous. And let it change us, let it transform us into who God wants us to be. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Many times people pray it. This morning we focused on it. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these wonderful words spoken to us. We thank you for Jesus who came as the Word and embodied those amazing principles and thoughts. We thank you for the ongoing power of your Holy Spirit. This is not something we need to do ourselves. This is something we do in partnership as we offer ourselves to you. So he comes in and he changes. Holy Spirit, this morning change, transform. Don't let us go away the same. Excite us once again about yourself and in your presence. Amen.